If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John, chapter 14. We are continuing our series on this theme of God the giver, the God who gives, focusing on the generosity of God. Typically, it has been our practice and will continue to be our practice to preach through books of the Bible. But every once in a while, we like to draw back and get a larger scope of things. And this is one of those occasions where we are searching scriptures across the Bible for this continued theme of the deep and profound generosity of God. Last week, we considered God's generosity in His sending of the Son to die for our sins. And it is an extraordinary act of generosity, not only for God to come to us, but for the Father to send the Son. Today we'll be focusing on God's gift of the Holy Spirit. So hold your place there in John chapter 14. I think it's fair to say that by the time Jesus had been crucified and resurrected gloriously on the third day and now meets again with His disciples, by that time I think it's fair to say that His disciples physically and emotionally and spiritually would have been wrung out. They had followed Jesus for the better part of 3 years, if not a little more than 3 years. And through it all, they had dealt with incredibly difficult days. They had seen days of promise, but they had also been promised that difficult days were coming, more difficult days. They had to deal not only with crushing defeats and with the persecution of outsiders, but they had to deal with the disappointment of their own failures, and this for at least 3 years. Of course, what would have been most taxing to them is that they witnessed the arrest of Jesus, seen His sham trial, and then His bloody crucifixion. And just as they were descending into the depths of despair, just as they would have no doubt been giving away to disillusionment, Jesus rose again. Not just in a mythic sense, and not just rose again in their hearts, but literally, physically got out of the grave. He was raised. And this changed everything. Everything they were told was actually true. Jesus was God in the flesh, their Messiah, their Savior. They could now, even after He died and now was raised, He wasn't raised as some specter or some mystic presence. They could see Him and touch Him, hear Him, and even eat meals with Him. Everything will be okay now because they have Jesus with them. They have in their presence with them once again the Lord Jesus, this time risen and victorious. So there's little doubt that they were thinking this must be it. This must be the time that we can recall Him teaching about where He would return and usher in the dawning of a new age, where He would judge Satan and all of his demons, where He would bring wicked and evildoers to their end, where He would establish justice and reign gloriously from His throne. This must be it. But before long, Jesus tells them that it is, in fact, not yet time. And to make matters harder for them, He goes on to inform them that He's going to be leaving them. He's going to be departing. You can read that in John chapter 20 and Luke chapter 24 and Acts chapter 1. Jesus says He's going to ascend to the Father, that He's going to take His rightful place at the right hand of majesty, that they will not have Him anymore before them. And to make matters all the more confounding, He tells them that it's going to be for their good. That He will ascend to the Father in heaven, they will see Him no more in this life, and that this is going to be good for them. How many times have you been told by your parents, or by a teacher or a doctor, this is going to be good for you? A fitness trainer, this is going to be good for you. Now, I'd like to turn your body inside out. It's going to be I'm going to pull your lip up over your head. This is going to be good for you. How many unpleasant and painful things have we been told throughout our life? Do this, take this, eat this, go through this, because it's for your good. And we just don't believe it. We just don't believe it. And yet here is Jesus telling them the most unwelcome news, that the time is not yet, and that I will be departing from you, but this is for your good. Now he knew that they would struggle with this news. He knew that this would be heartbreaking for them. That's why after his crucifixion and after his resurrection, it was not the first time he told them this. He had actually spent time in that upper room when he shared the Last Supper with them. He had spent time at that very meal telling them this very thing. On the night that he was arrested, before he was taken off, he told them that he was going to be leaving, but that he and the Father would be sending the Holy Spirit to them. And now, as if they'd never heard that yet, they hear it again before Jesus ascends to the Father. And they can't imagine that this could be good news. How are they supposed to believe that it's good for them that Jesus goes away? How can it possibly be for their good that he leave them now? Well, as we'll see, the rationale for Jesus' assurance that his departure will be a net gain for them, the whole rationale for that is wrapped up in the generosity of God. Specifically, in the generosity of God in sending the Holy Spirit to them. With Jesus, they had experienced God with them. And that's remarkable enough, isn't it? But with the Holy Spirit, they would know God in them. God would dwell in them. Now, please keep in mind, there's lots of New Age spirituality junk out there that talks about God being in us. They're talking about something else. Okay? The fact that God dwells within us by the Holy Spirit doesn't mean we're sparks of divinity or that we're a part of God. That God lives within us by the Holy Spirit does not mean that we are now a part of God or share His attributes. Okay? We are still separate from Him, but nevertheless, very graciously, He comes and dwells within us by His Holy Spirit. And this, Jesus says, this is why it is good news. And so, look there, John chapter 14. I want to read for you verses 15 through 27. And if you're able, I would ask you to stand as I read this portion of God's holy and authoritative and unerring word. This is the word of the Lord. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will also live. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. This is God's word. Let's pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask that by your Spirit your word would not depart from us today, but that we would hear it, believe it, and joyfully receive it, and that we would be changed by it. And this is our prayer through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. John chapter 14, in fact, John chapters 14, 15, and 16 are what scholars oftentimes refer to as the upper room discourse. It is Jesus' words to his disciples, his discourse to his disciples with those 12 original disciples as they were occupying that second story room or that upper room before Jesus was arrested. And five times in these three chapters, Jesus promises the Holy Spirit. And every time I read this particular passage that we just read, I'm drawn again and again to those few words at the end of verse 27. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Jesus knows that the news that he will be going away from them is going to be very troubling for them, that it will cause fear in them. So even now he is preparing them for it. How do you hear those words today? Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. How do you hear those words? You do understand that even though Jesus originally spoke these words to the first 12 disciples, they are now words that we are to hear, words that would be directed to us, words that Jesus would say to us, no doubt, in this fallen world. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. I need those words because of the number of times on any given day that my heart is troubled. Because of the number of times on any given day that I am afraid. Certainly you know what that's like. I would imagine that many of us here have times when things happen and we wonder, is it really going to be okay? Will God really work this together for good? How can my life be accompanied by this particular source of pain and yet my heart be not troubled at the same time? How is that even possible? Do you feel that way? I know what it's like. I know what it's like to bear a particular brand of sorrow and on certain days to be convinced that I cannot bear this sorrow and have an untroubled heart at the same time. I just can't. It's too much. And many of you know what that is like. And yet, Jesus is telling his disciples here, in just hours preceding what will be the most horrific moments of their lives, the arrest, trial, torture, and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, he's telling them, at that moment, let not your hearts be troubled. Certainly, Jesus is not being flippant. He's not saying, you know, it's not going to be that big of a deal. Don't worry about it. I'm going to be raised, so all the blood and stuff, don't worry about that. No. Jesus knew the horror that was coming. He knew the burden that was coming. More than that, he knew what their own fates were going to be in the years ahead. And yet he's able to say to them, let not your hearts be troubled. This is not cruelty from the Lord. He's not taunting them. He's giving them an assurance that belongs to all of those to whom he gives the Spirit. That there can be simultaneously in our lives a source of sorrow, a source of pain, and the peace of God. That those two things do not rule the other out. But they do live and must live simultaneously in our hearts in this fallen world. In this series of messages, the goal is to soak in the truth that God is good, that he is the greatest of all givers, that he loves us so much that he gave, and he gave, and he gave. Last week we considered the generosity of God in the giving of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And today we will do a bit of a deep dive into God's gift of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And so first, let us consider this. Let us consider God as self-giving gift. God is self-giving gift. The Hebrew word, the word in the Old Testament for spirit, is a word, ruach. In Greek, the New Testament word for spirit is pneuma. And the Old Testament word and the New Testament word, ruach and pneuma, variously can be translated as spirit, wind, or breath. They both carry with it this idea of dynamism, movement, life, power. And let's remember that like the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit is not a mode or an emanation or a mere revelation of God. The Holy Spirit is God. We talked about this last week, God's triune nature, remember? That God is triune, He is Trinity, one God, indivisible, undivided, eternally existing nevertheless in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is God, God present with and in His people. Jesus describes it here in the text that we just read. He talks about the fact that He promises disciples that you will see me. Now, isn't that an interesting way of putting it? You will see me. Even after I'm gone, you will see me. Not a face in the clouds, not a mystical experience, but through the mediation of the presence of the risen Christ, it is as though we see Him. So real is the presence of the risen Christ through the indwelling Holy Spirit that Jesus can say, you'll see me. I'll be there with you. The world won't see me, but you'll see me. In the person of the Holy Spirit, God convicts the world of sin. He gives new life to His people. He fills them with power. Power to overcome sin and to walk in faithfulness and so much more. And while the Holy Spirit is certainly more, if you like, visible in the New Testament, He makes His first appearance in the Old Testament. In fact, the Holy Spirit makes His appearance in the second verse of the Bible. Genesis 1:2, the second verse of the Bible. The Holy Spirit is present there at creation, we're told, hovering over the face of the waters, working both to order and complete that which the Father had decreed and spoken. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is frequently portrayed as resting upon individuals. We see Him resting, as it were, upon Balaam and Gideon, Jephthah, Samson, and Azariah for special works of service. The Holy Spirit also rested upon some people for a time and then departed. We see this with Saul. David feared it. In his sin, he cries out to the Lord that the Spirit would not be taken from him. And so while the Old Testament repeatedly offers glimpses of the Holy Spirit, identifications of the Holy Spirit, we see Him in fuller form in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit is the promised helper who comes to fill and guide, to gift and empower, to sanctify and comfort the church of Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, we see the Holy Spirit empowering Jesus, the Son, through every stage of His life and ministry. We see Him there at the conception, the miraculous virgin conception of Jesus. We're told that Mary was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit in this miraculous conception. The Holy Spirit was upon Simeon when he spoke those prophetic words over the infant Jesus at the temple. The Spirit rested on Jesus at His baptism, quite literally. Then the Spirit led Jesus, who Luke at that time says Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit then leads Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after His wilderness temptation, Jesus returns to Galilee, we are told, in the power of the Spirit. Then teaching in the synagogue, Jesus announced that the Spirit of the Lord is upon Him to preach good news to the poor and freedom for the captives. In Hebrews 9:14, we're told that through the eternal Spirit that Christ offered Himself as a sacrifice. It was by the Spirit of God, we're told, that Jesus cast out demons. Romans 1:4, Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by His resurrection through the Holy Spirit. From His conception to His birth, through His life, through His ministry, through His death and resurrection, the Spirit was at work upon and through and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the point of this little review is that from the creation account all the way through the New Testament, it is clear that in giving us the Holy Spirit, God is quite literally giving us Himself. Just as God Himself comes to us when He comes to us in the incarnate Christ, so God Himself comes to us in the person of the Holy Spirit. God is the self-giving gift. Think about your favorite gift, or the most impactful gift, the most memorable, the most life-changing gift you were ever given. What would that be? How would you identify that? I would imagine for many it would be an engagement ring. Now that's a sign of long-term impact. Hopefully that long-term impact is good, but it isn't always. But when you think about gifts you were given, some of you would think about that ring that is upon your finger. But what if I told you about a gift that provided a surer, longer-lasting promise than even marriage can deliver on? Maybe money is the best gift you've ever received. I mean, you can do a lot with money. You can have a lot of fun with money. Even if given enough money, you can wield some serious influence, can't you? But what if I told you of a gift that provided more life-changing power, more security, more comfort, and more influence than any amount of wealth could ever deliver? Maybe you're the sentimental type, and you look for gifts that aren't necessarily valuable monetarily, but they are incredibly valuable personally, because they remind you of a person in your life that is particularly precious. I remember my mom, in a little Bible that was presented to her, well, actually to me, when I was born, from the church that they were members of, this little white Bible that she has in her possession. My hair initially was very curly and very blonde, and it was gorgeous. And in that little white Bible that she was presented after I was born, she has a lock of that blonde curly hair. It's still there. That's precious to my mom. Little pots that I've made are precious to my mom. They're completely without value, but they have tremendous value to her. How about pictures? I love pictures, because when I look at various photos, I'm transported, you know, to that time and that place, to those events and with those people. I love photographs for that reason. My 24-year-old daughter, as an infant in a carrier at my seminary graduation, I look at that picture and I'm there. Photos of my sons when they are around maybe 5 or 7 years old on a boat on Lake Ozark. I just love to look at them. For Christmas, I gave my mom a picture of my brother and I, along with our sons, his son and my two sons. It's the only picture like it on the planet of the five Pruitt men. And it's a large photo, very beautifully done. It's us outside, and it's printed on a canvas surface. And you can imagine what my mom thinks about that photograph. And since Christmas, when I talk to my mom on the phone, as I did just twice this past week, she brings up that picture every single conversation. And she cries. Because it is in those moments when she looks at that photograph and others like it where she is closest to being with her sons and her grandsons who are far away. And in that way, that photo, though treasured by her, is also bittersweet, because as she is in one sense with her sons in those moments, she is also reminded that she is far from them. What if I told you of a gift that provided more than a picture of your beloved? That it gave you His very presence with you for all time, closer than your very breath. That would be a remarkable gift, would it not? A gift of comfort, a gift of peace and power and presence. And throughout the ages, there have been a vast multitude of men and women who have received that very gift. Or to be more precise, a multitude who have received Him. Because that gift, as many of you have already guessed, is the Holy Spirit. No other possession is as precious or helpful or dynamic or strong or loving as the Spirit who dwells in those who belong to God through Jesus Christ the Lord. God is the great giver. None in all creation have ever given in the ways that God gives. God gave Himself to us in the person of the Son. And as we saw last week, not only did God give Himself to us in the person of the Son, but simultaneously, because God is triune, the Father gave the Son. And God continues to give. For God so loved the world that He gave. And He gives today. Not only did the Father send the Son to die for sinners, but now the Father and the Son have sent the Holy Spirit to dwell within His people. God is the self-giving gift. Secondly, let's consider, and we'll do this rather quickly if we can, let's consider the Holy Spirit's ministry. The Holy Spirit's ministry. Again, verse 16, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." Jesus refers here to the Holy Spirit as the helper. The word He uses is parakletos. It is typically translated helper, but in some contexts can be rendered advocate. Both words are great for the Holy Spirit, are they not? And as we consider the Spirit as helper, we must consider what He does to help us, His ministry. The Spirit's multifaceted and manifold ministry. A few things to consider. First of all, sanctification. Sanctification. Sanctification is a wonderful word from the Bible. To be sanctified means that you are in a process where God is making you more and more into the image of the Son. He's making you more and more holy. To be sanctified means to be made holy, to be set apart for God's own use. And it is the Spirit of God's work to make the people of God holy. Sanctification is a progressive thing. It happens daily over a process. We never, so long as we're south of heaven, are fully sanctified. That day won't come until we meet our Lord. But as it is, if you belong to Christ, then you should be being sanctified. And if there's no evidence of sanctification in your life, then you need to wonder, where is the Holy Spirit in your life? Because the Holy Spirit sanctifies God's people. Now, isn't it interesting? The passage we read here from chapter 14, Jesus begins by saying this, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments." And He says it several more times in that passage, interspersed with promises concerning the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're like me, you read that and wonder what the connection is. He says, for instance, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper." It's like Jesus is changing subjects rather quickly, isn't it? But that's not what He's doing. Think about those first words in verse 15. "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments." Those are the kind of words we want to read slowly, carefully, perhaps with trembling knees. "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments." You see, very often, and this is particularly true, I think, among contemporary evangelicals like us, we tend to separate the condition of our heart from the actions of our lives. So that we'll say things like, "Well, I really love Jesus, but I'm going to keep on sinning. But He knows I love Him because He knows my heart." You know, the good news, even though I'm living in sin, the good news is that God knows my heart. No, that's bad news. Because it's in your heart, it's in my heart, where the news is worst. Friend, listen, if you are excusing sin today because you, quote, love Jesus, then you're lying to yourself and you're making Jesus a liar. Jesus says, "If you love Me, you obey Me." And He says it several more times in the passage we read. And so when we hear Jesus say, "If you love Me, you'll keep My commandments," if your impulse is to say, "Got it, already been doing that, give me something hard," you're doing it wrong. You're doing it wrong. We should hear those words, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments." We should hear those words and tremble and cry out to God for help. When I hear, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments," my first impulse is to say, "Lord, help me." because I have too much evidence on any given day and on any given week that I have a lack, a startling lack of love for you. No wonder then Jesus connects that statement with the promise that he will send the Holy Spirit. Because you know what the Holy Spirit does? He sanctifies us. He gives us a love for Christ. He gives us lives that obey. This is what the Holy Spirit does. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will send you a helper. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we're told this: to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience to Jesus Christ. I say it again, beloved. If there is no evidence of sanctification in your life, then there is no evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life. Sanctification. Secondly, illumination. Illumination. Here's what illumination is. Illumination is what happens when you read the Bible, or are taught the Bible, or hear the Bible preached, and you understand it. That's the work of the Spirit. The Apostle Paul tells us that the mind set on the flesh cannot understand the things of the Spirit, for they are spiritually discerned. So God, through the Holy Spirit, gave the prophets and apostles inspiration. That is, they were able to write the Scriptures down just as God would have them write. And now he gives to us not inspiration but illumination, so that when we look at these words divinely inspired, we will understand them, and they will be life to us, and they will bring about change in us. That's illumination. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Every week we pray before the word is preached that the Lord would open our hearts, that he would speak to us, that he would use his word to change us. That's a prayer for illumination. Thirdly, conviction of sin. Conviction of sin. As we said earlier, in John chapters 14 through 16, these three chapters, the upper room discourse, Jesus mentions the ministry of the Holy Spirit at least five times. And the fourth time he mentions the ministry of the Holy Spirit, in chapter 16, verse 8, he says this: "And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." To be convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit means that your eyes are opened to the grievousness of your own sin. It means that your heart is broken over the reality of your own sin. It means that you are sad and grieved, not only because of your sin's impact on your life, but because of your sin's impact on the lives of others. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. Now, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, we would never understand the gravity of our sin, which tells us two things. Okay, hear this. Two things. If you're miserable in your sin, you can thank the Holy Spirit for that. Secondly, if your sin does not bother you, be very, very, very concerned. If you're miserable in your sin, thank God. That means the Holy Spirit is at work. If your sin doesn't bother you anymore, be very concerned, because the Holy Spirit convicts of sin. The purpose of conviction is to bring about life change. It's to drive us to Christ. It's not just to leave us miserable, but it's to drive us to the only one who can forgive us, who can cleanse our conscience, who can remind us of the good news that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But the Holy Spirit will make sure that we are not left to be happy in our sin. You're not supposed to be happy in your sin. Sin is a miserable place for a Christian to be. We are like that prodigal son who finds himself dining with hogs, and he realizes, this is not the freedom I wanted. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, conviction of sin. Number four, new life. New life. We cannot enter the kingdom of God until God's Spirit gives us new life. We call this regeneration, another good Bible word. It's what Jesus was talking about to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You remember Nicodemus, a Pharisee who comes to Jesus at night because he probably doesn't want his other friend Pharisees to see him consulting with Jesus. And he goes to him with the big pressing question, which is, what do I need to do to have eternal life? What do I need to do to ensure that I have life, real life beyond this brief life? And you remember what Jesus told him, don't you? You must be born again. Of course, that answer confounded Nicodemus. He began immediately thinking, I'm big now, I can't become a baby again, how does this work? Jesus chastises him for his ignorance and begins to explain to him what he should have known already, that flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit. You must be born again, Nicodemus. And Jesus uses that wonderful New Testament word, pneuma. And he says this, the wind, the pneuma, blows wherever it wishes. We can't see where it goes. We can't control where the wind goes. Jesus says the wind goes where it wishes. He says the same is true for the Spirit of God. He goes wherever He wishes. Now, what this tells us about regeneration is this, that God gets all the glory for our salvation. We don't direct the Spirit. We don't command the Spirit. The Spirit, in His sovereign grace, comes to us and takes us when we are dead in our sins and breathes life into our dead souls. You want to know why you repented of your sin and believed in Jesus? You want to know why you did that? Because the Spirit of God gave you new life. The Spirit of God regenerated you. And when the Spirit of God regenerates you, you will absolutely without fail come to Christ in faith. Everyone that the Holy Spirit gives new life to comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Titus 3:5 calls this, quote, the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. This is the work of the Spirit of God. Even the faith to believe comes as a result of the Spirit's work in us. Next, the Holy Spirit is the gift giver. He is the gift giver. Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Romans chapter 12, that the Spirit has sovereignly distributed to the church various spiritual gifts. And I don't think the Bible gives us an exhaustive list of what those gifts are, but gives us an idea of the sorts of things that the Holy Spirit works into our lives so that we can effectively minister to one another. And so Paul lists things like mercy and teaching, helps, giving, etc. And that these gifts are apportioned to the church as the Spirit determines for the building up of the church. That means, among other things, that if you are a Christian, you therefore have the Spirit of God in you, and you therefore are given a gift. It's not a talent. Talents are good, but this is something different. It's a spiritual gift that must be used in service to the people of God. And so to have a gift of the Spirit is to be obligated to your brothers and sisters, to share that gift for the maturing of the church, for the building up of the church. Some of those gifts are more public. Some of those gifts are more behind the scenes. But God has gifted each one of His people to serve the church for the building up of the church. And you need to know this. That gift does not belong to you, because it's given to you by God for the benefit of the people around you. The Holy Spirit is the great gift giver. And then assurance. Assurance. The Holy Spirit is that primary frontline one who gives us the assurance of God's love for us, that He will keep His promises to us, that He will never leave us or forsake us. It is the Holy Spirit that guarantees that all of that is true. And the Bible tells us that. So, for instance, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Having believed, you were marked with Him, with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of His glory. Now, for those who think that Christians can be genuinely born again, regenerated, made new creations in Christ, and then at some point, because of their sin, lose that status and become lost again, I think Paul would appear before us and say, how much clearer do I have to be that can't happen? You were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. How many more definitive words does Paul have to use to say, you will not be lost. God will not abandon you. God will not give you up. God will not lose you. And this is what I try to get my mind around. What we know from that passage and others like it is that God acts as His own collateral, assuring us that He will never lose us. God Himself, through the Holy Spirit, is the down payment, the deposit, the seal, the guarantee of our assurance. In Romans 8, we're told of those wonderful promises that nothing in all creation can ever separate us from the love of God which is ours in Christ Jesus. And this is true because the Holy Spirit of God is the seal of divine ownership and love upon us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, Paul writes, "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ, and has anointed us, and who has also put His seal on us, and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." He is our assurance. Well, finally and quickly, let's consider the Spirit who is holy and given. The Spirit who is both holy and given. The Holy Spirit is referred to in the Bible variously as the Spirit of life, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of holiness, but His most common title is the Holy Spirit. And the word holy literally means to be set apart. He is God, after all. And so He is holy, holy, holy. And He comes to dwell in us. And so because the holy, holy, holy God dwells in us by the Holy Spirit, it follows that therefore we are set apart for Him, right? The Holy Spirit of God dwells in us, then we are to be holy unto Him. But let's try to consider this. Not only is He the Holy Spirit who calls us to be set apart and holy for the Lord because He dwells in us, but He is also the Holy Spirit who is given. He's given. He's an expression of God's remarkable, seemingly impossible generosity towards us. He is given to us. And so there is, by His presence in us, something that calls us to give as well. He is the Holy Spirit, but He is also the given Holy Spirit. We, by Him, are called to be holy, but we must also then be expressions of His givenness. Do we not see this in the moral law of God that is summed up this way, that we are to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we are to love our neighbor as ourself? I would say that it is the action of the Holy Spirit in our life that releases us for that. He is holy, and therefore we should be holy. He is given, and therefore that givenness, that remarkable generosity of God, should flow out from our lives if the given Holy Spirit lives in us. Jesus promises His disciples in verse 18. He says, "I will never leave you or forsake you." He says, "I will not leave you as orphans." That word translated orphan can also be translated as desolate. I will not leave you desolate. I will not leave you alone. I will not leave you isolated. I will not leave you abandoned. I will not leave you as orphans. He tells them this in the hours prior to Him being taken away for crucifixion. He promises, you will not be orphans. He will be taken away. He will be crucified. But he will be raised. And he will return to them, only to tell them once again that he's leaving. And it is for their good. But he will not leave them. And he will not leave you as an orphan. Why? Because he has asked the Father, and he and the Father together have sent the Holy Spirit to live not just near us or before us, but in us. To use the words of Paul from Romans 8 and Galatians 4, this Spirit who lives in us so that we can use the very words of Jesus when we cry, Abba, Father. In death we are given the Spirit of life. In error we are given the Spirit of truth. In sin we are given the Spirit of conviction. In doubt we are given the Spirit who is our guarantee. In the corruption that we feel and experience every day, we are given the Spirit of glory. And in giving us the deposit of Himself, God gives us the assurance of His love. And so we hear from Romans 5, and hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given to us. Beloved, try to get your mind around this, that we are more blessed than Jesus' original disciples who had Jesus before their very eyes. We have a greater blessing, because we experience an even greater outpouring of God's generosity than even those who walked with the risen Lord physically. Because to have the Spirit of God dwelling within, according to Jesus, is an even greater blessing than walking with God incarnate. The love that God has for us is the love that He showed us when, while we were His enemies, Christ died for us. Who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? The seal of love is on His heart of grace, and it is held in His arm of power, love that is stronger than death itself. He has not, He will not, He could not leave you as orphans. So, beloved, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. The Holy Spirit has come. Let's pray. And now, our Father and our God, we pray that Your Word would not depart from us, but would remain in us to bear fruit, the fruit of righteousness and good works for Your glory. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.